word back to the book of James as we continue our study on wisdom from God. James chapter 1, how deeply and desperately we need wisdom from God. And praise God for this wonderful book of wisdom here in the New Testament. So just a quick recap of last week. We introduced the book of James. We looked at how James has been throughout the history, especially since the Protestant Reformation. James has been a book that has been maligned. Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw. It has been neglected. It has been deeply misunderstood. And we talked about the importance of interpretation of books by recognizing the genre that the book is in. So James is such an important book because it's the only wisdom book in the New Testament. It's the only book that is a wisdom book all to itself. Matthew is almost half a wisdom book. It has those five discourses, but then interspersed is the gospel story from Jesus' birth to his resurrection, which is why it's one of my favorite books of Scripture. You got that wisdom teaching from King Jesus, then you have the gospel story of Jesus from his birth to his resurrection, and how that fits in with his teaching. Well, James is the book that, you know, the demonic Roman Catholic apologist can come to you and say, you Protestant, you heretic, you hold up this this idol that you call sola fide, and you also have another sola called sola scriptura. But if you look to Scripture alone, faith alone, that phrase never appears in Paul, but it does appear here in James, when James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's where it appears in the New Testament. And so that's, so you're not being consistent. You're not looking to Scripture alone. And what Protestants have often done is to fall into the trap of saying, all right, let's look at Paul and let's look at James side by side and see the argument that they're advancing. And we try to make little adjustments to harmonize James with Paul by saying, well, James isn't using the word justification in his argument the same way that Paul is using the word justification. Or Paul is writing to a different circumstance and has a different emphasis, and James is writing to is making his argument in a different circumstance with a different emphasis altogether. That falls into the trap of actually seeing Paul and James in the same genre, that you can read them alongside one another. You can't do that. You can read, you know, Romans alongside Galatians, that makes sense. You can read 2 Peter alongside Jude, that makes a lot of sense. You can and you can read James alongside of the Sermon on the Mount, that makes a lot of sense, or the book of Proverbs. But what you can't do is view Paul and James as being a part of the same genre. So we spent a lot of time last week looking specifically at all of these aphorisms, these statements, wisdom statements that can stand on their own, and how those same kinds of statements appear in the Sermon on the Mount and appear in the other wisdom literature that we have seen in this series. Yeah, so aphorism is just a wisdom statement that can stand on its own, like a proverb. One of the aphorisms that we're most familiar with in this series, especially lately, are macarisms, right? Beatitudes. So aphorisms can stand on their own, but they're arranged with a purpose. We see James arranging these. They're not just haphazardly, you know, sort of tossed in the air and scattered, and they fall where they may. He connects them with catchwords and phrases, but they don't embody a linear sequence of thought. What you do see is him circling back to certain recurring themes. We saw this in the book of Proverbs. That's the way that Solomon wrote his wisdom as well. And so you should notice this as we read our passage for tonight, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Notice here that there's not a linear sequence of thought, that he's sort of circling themes. So James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You can see that doesn't read like the Apostle Paul. It just kind of moved from one thing to another thing, not building an argument, not advancing a single point, but circling back to certain themes. So we're going to walk through just that passage tonight. But I want to point out that the book of James is broken up, or can be broken up, into three major subunits. So there's the greeting, and that's verse 1 of chapter 1. Then there's the introduction. And that's all the rest of chapter 1, where all of the major themes of the book get introduced. And then there's the main discourse, so the exposition of those themes, and that is all of chapters 2 through 5. So tonight, we're going to be considering the greeting, briefly, that's verse 1, and then the first part of the introduction. We'll get to the second part of the introduction next time. And I'm going to walk through these verses with you in seven steps, or seven sections, because our passage tonight, it divides into seven distinct parts. So number one, first part, is the greeting. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So who is James? We talked a little bit about this last time. With the age of reason and the Enlightenment came an approach to interpreting the Bible called historical criticism, where the goal was to use our reason to actually see behind the text of Scripture to its historical background. That's where the quest for the historical Jesus, if you've heard of that, comes from. If you've ever heard of the term a historical grammatical approach to interpreting the Bible, that's a mixture of historical criticism and literary criticism, of guessing what's behind the text and seeing what's in the text. That's why a lot of the older commentaries, the ones that were written 30 years ago or more, spend so much time on historical background, which I find more or less uninteresting, as I mentioned last time. So when I ask, who is James? The historical criticism guys will answer by saying it's probably, you know, not the James of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, not that James, since that James was put to death by Herod Agrippa early on, which leaves a few other Jameses, and they look at those, and then they decide the most likely candidate is the prominent James, who was Jesus' brother, and a pastor of the first Christian congregation, the congregation in Jerusalem. But that's just a guess. It's a good guess, but it really is speculation at the end of the day. God is not chosen to reveal that to us. So when I ask, who is James? I mean, what does the Word of God reveal? Who is James according to the Word of God here in verse 1? That's right, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is doulos. He's a slave to his master, Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we know about the author. Now, who is the book written to according to verse 1? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That word dispersion, or you might have an English translation that says diaspora, it is synonymous with exile. Now, here's another place where the historical criticism guys go a little bit overboard. So they already speculate that James is the James who's a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And they guess then that he's writing here to Jewish Christian congregations only. So hence the term the 12 tribes. Now, I disagree with a lot of different people on this when I say that I think that is wrongheaded. Because according to Scripture, you didn't actually have Jewish churches and Gentile churches, per se. The closest thing that you had to today's Messianic Jews were actually the Judaizers, whom Paul condemned. From very early on, the church, the Christian church, included individual congregations that were made up of believers in Jesus who were Jewish and Samaritan and Gentile in ethnicity, all brothers and sisters in Christ. And moreover, the New Testament applies the 12 tribe language and the language of Israel to the church. You see that all throughout the New Testament in the epistles of Paul. We've seen it in Revelation, that where it's specifically the 12 tribes are applied to the church. You see it in Peter. You see it in the book of Hebrews. I believe you see it here too. Because what does James call his readers in verse 2 and throughout the book? Brothers, brethren. He recharacterizes them as brothers, beloved family. So this is a circular letter. Was it written to an individual, one specific congregation, like to the church in Ephesus or the church in Rome? This is a circular letter to be circulated among the churches. And so I don't think that he's saying, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are of Jewish ethnicity. But this wisdom is not for my Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. That would be contrary to the gospel. Right? So this is for the whole church, the 12 tribes into which Gentiles have now streamed and have been included. This book is it's for us. This book is for us. So that's the greeting. It's the only part of the book that has elements of an epistle. Every other verse in the book points to the wisdom genre. And beginning in verse 2, all the way to the end of the chapter, what you have is the introduction to this New Testament book of wisdom, where James is introducing all of the major themes of what he's going to teach in the main discourse that begins in chapter 2. So before we focus in on the second part of our passage, let me just show you quickly how the introduction is functioning in relation to the whole book. So it's introducing here key phrases and words and themes that individual sections of the main discourse to come, chapters 2 through 5, then circle back around to. And the main discourse, that main part of the book, chapters 2 through 5, it can actually be divided into 12 main sections. And many people see those 12 section divisions. So here are some connections to notice. In the main discourse, the phrase, those who love him, occurs only in section 1, which is chapter 2, verse 5, but it's found here in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 12. Then in the main discourse, the phrase, the law of freedom, it's an interesting phrase, occurs only in section 1, which is chapter 2, verse 12, but it's found here in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 25. In the main discourse, the tongue occurs only in section 3. See it in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. But it's found here in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 26, where it's connected to the verb to bridle, which is also used in chapter 3, verse 2. In the main discourse, wisdom, Sophia in the Greek, occurs only in section 4, which is chapter 3, verse 13, and verse 15, and verse 17, but it's found here in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 6. Also in the main discourse, the very important term double-minded, which we saw dipsuchos, double-souled, living in two minds or two souls. It's used only in section 5 in the main discourse, so that's chapter 4, verse 8, but it's found here in the introduction in verse 8 of chapter 1. In the main discourse, the contrast of bring low and exalt occurs only in section 5, which is chapter 4, verse 10, but it's found here in verses 9 to 10. In the main discourse, the word doer occurs only in section 6. That's chapter 4, verse 11. But it's found here in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 22, verse 20, 23, and verse 25, a very important concept for James. And the main discourse also has the notion of the transience of the life of wicked rich people. And that occurs only in section 7. Chapter 4, verse 14, but it's found here in verses 10 and 11 of the intro. Two more. In the main discourse, endurance, which we'll look at tonight, it occurs only in section 9, which is chapter 5, verse 11, but it's found here in verses 3 to 4, and then again, it reappears, circles back in verse 12. And then finally, in the main discourse, to err and error. Planao in the Greek is the verb, and plane is the noun form, error or to err. It's used only in section 12, the last section, which is chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, but planao, to err, occurs here in the intro in chapter 1, verse 16. So that's not an exhaustive list of connections, but it gives you a sense of how the introduction is functioning. It's just introducing major themes that are going to be taken up in the main discourse. It's also very interesting that the themes of the first six sections of the main discourse, so that first half, are anticipated in the second half of the introduction, while the themes of the last six sections, or the last half of the main discourse, are anticipated in the first half of the introduction. So this is a chiastic structure. Which, remember, it's another hallmark of wisdom literature, like we saw in the Wisdom Psalm. So this chiastic pattern gives some sense of returning to the themes that the book started with as you get nearer to the end of the book. So it does have a structure to it. It's just not the kind of structure that you would see in a different genre, like an epistle from the Apostle Paul. So that's how this introduction, which begins in verse 2, goes all the way to verse 27. Is functioning. And so now, number two, the second part of our passage, I want to consider verses 2 through 4. Just as Jesus shocked his hearers when he opened the Sermon on the Mount, so James shocks his hearers at the opening of this book. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 2 there in the English, it follows the Greek word order, which is nice. Because by opening with the phrase, count it all joy, my brothers, James is intentionally delaying what he wants us to consider to be all joy. We use the same kind of delay tactic in English by placing words like however in the middle of a thought, usually right before something important or surprising. So we can say something like, the important thing to keep in mind, however, is to, and what is the important thing? Well, you have to keep reading or keep listening to get there and find out. Even little small delays like that, they contribute to the suspense of finding out what the speaker's talking about. And God's wired us to process language this way. So here the delay gives us a split second to think about the kinds of things that we might be overjoyed about. We might consider many things to be pure joy. Things like the hope of heaven, or answered prayer, an encouraging word from someone, an opportunity to serve others. But what does he say here? Trials of various kinds. Consider it all joy when you're in misery. Trials. Really? Why in the world would I want to rejoice over those? You can hear the echoes of the topsy-turvy kingdom that King Jesus taught us about in the opening macarisms of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. You rejoice when men persecute you. Here, James makes it clear that it isn't just, you know, the positive mountaintop experiences, the joyous spiritual experiences that cause our faith to grow and our lives, our Christian lives, to flourish and our souls to become complete and whole. Verses 3 through 4 tells us that trials play an important role. Affliction, suffering, plays an important role. So we're to consider it all joy when these things come along. In other words, we're not supposed to just, you know, bow our heads and accept it, or to shake our fist at heaven to complain when trials come. Yeah, Wayne? Yeah, that's exactly right. So instead of having negative views of trials as though they were some kind of a punishment, James urges us in an unexpected direction, considering them pure joy, based on the important role that they play in our flourishing, in our growth toward maturity and wholeness, our growth towards becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So notice verses 3 and 4. Having our faith tested creates something. It creates steadfastness, which is a tremendous blessing, to have steadfastness in the Christian life. To develop steadfastness, we must stand up under hardship rather than buckling and giving in, or trying to avoid affliction, trying to avoid suffering, trying to avoid testing. We must persevere, or we'll never reach maturity. We'll never reach completeness, wholeness. This is our Greek word teleos, right? Which is a huge theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said that you must be teleos, as your Heavenly Father is teleos. And the whole sermon's really unpacking what that means. This is our same Greek word here. It's commonly translated as perfect. It occurs twice there in verse 4. The first occurrence describes the work accomplished by steadfastness, full effect. It's the way the ESV translates it. It's teleos effect, a complete work. The second describes one of the outcomes, that we would become teleos, perfect, mature, whole. Remember, it captures the idea of wholeness and completeness rather than moral perfection, which is why I don't like the English translation perfect as much. James portrays teleosity or teleosness as being all that we were intended to be. God uses trials. He uses the testing of our faith as a means of building and growing us to completeness, to wholeness, to maturity. So right up front, James introduces the biggest theme of his book, which is teleos, wholeness. It's not only used twice here for emphasis, but it's also reinforced both with the synonym in the Greek. It's halakleros, whole or complete, and also with the very helpful phrase, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes were doing all of the right stuff externally. They were praying, they were fasting, they were tithing. But were they lacking in nothing? They were washed white on the outside, Jesus said. But they lacked a heart for God on the inside. On the inside there was corruption. So they weren't whole. They weren't complete in that sense. They were double-minded. So right up front, the major theme of wholeness, which we'll see over and over again, come up in the book of James. It's here front and center. Number three, third part for tonight, is verses 5-8. Look there again with me. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you should be hearing echoes here from the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be open. Seek and you will find. The theme that James introduces here in part three is the theme of wisdom. And it's common in wisdom literature to have wisdom itself be a major theme. We saw that back in the book of Proverbs. And we see it throughout this wisdom book of James. By the way, can anyone guess how many times the word teleos appears in the book of James? A bunch. It's a certain specific number that has meaning. What? Someone? Not 10. 7. Yeah, 7 times. 7 times the number for completeness, the word for complete, teleos, occurs in James. And then when he gets to, right here, he's introducing the theme of wisdom. Later in the book, in chapter 3, when he starts to expound more on this wisdom theme, he gives the fruit of wisdom, and the fruits, the virtues that he lists there, he lists 7. So you see that important number show up throughout the book. Here, those who ask God for wisdom in faith receive it generously. So God is a generous Father. But notice the description of the one who lacks wisdom and lacks faith. It's the very opposite of teleos. He is not whole and complete, but divided, double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this is the man who lives in two minds, like the scribes and the Pharisees, double-minded. So don't get confused. You got to remember the genre in all of these teachings. If you begin to read James like you would read the Apostle Paul, then you might think, all right, if I let a little bit of doubt, just a little bit of doubt enter in, then God's not going to give me wisdom. He's not going to let me have that. But that's not the way to approach this book, and that's not what James is teaching here. Remember the person who said to Jesus, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, that's not good enough. I'm not going to heal the boy." He healed the boy because, what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is a double-minded man. That's the person who is doubting. So we got to keep the genre in mind. This is proverbial wisdom. Did you have a comment or a question? Yeah. Right.
Asking for something I want to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
How do we deal with that?
Yeah, so don't be worried that you fall into the category of someone who, doesn't have perfect faith and therefore is not going to receive, because that's not what he's teaching. James is concerned All throughout the book, he's concerned with the double-minded person, the double-souled person, who is the person who has demon faith. It's the person who's not a believer. It's the person who, prays and reads Scripture, but then walks away from Scripture and forgets everything and doesn't do any of it. It's the person who, he has all kinds of different metaphors in the book of James will show up about this person who has confession of faith. He believes that God is one, but doesn't put his faith into action. It's a dead faith. That's the double-minded man, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. Yeah. Does that help?
And they added more to it.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. The church can have people like this in it. You encounter people like this, and we've seen them come through Dayspring, guys who have a confession of faith. It's very five-point Calvinist, or I agree with all of the statements here in the systematic theology, and yet they have no love for God. They have no heart for God, and they end up going astray. Well, number four, fourth part to consider is verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Notice there's just a major shift in themes here without any kind of transitional statement. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Yeah, he's talking about poor. So again, we hear echoes of Jesus' wisdom, right? Flourishing are the poor, blessed are the poor. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's our sage King Jesus teaching wisdom. Proverbs also had much to say about the rich and warnings to the rich. And remember Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12. So here's the sage King Solomon, and he writes, whoever loves money is not satisfied with money, and whoever loves wealth is not satisfied with profit. This also is vanity. When prosperity increases, those who consume it increase, so its owner gains nothing except to see his wealth before it is spent. The sleep of the laborer is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the wealth of the rich man does not allow him to rest. There's wisdom. And this rich and poor wisdom theme is given much time in the book of James. This we'll see come up over and over again, the rich and poor theme. And so you really have to remember again what genre that you're in here. Otherwise, you might think that James is saying all poor people have really strong faith and all rich people have weak faith. But just like with this same rich poor theme in other wisdom books, the goal here, the goal of wisdom on this teaching and on this subject is to re-examine our own sources of confidence and our boasting in light of our human tendency to worship wealth instead of God, who is the giver of all good gifts. Number five, fifth part to look at, is just one verse. Verse 12 stands alone. It can stand on its own as an individual aphorism, an individual wisdom saying. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What type of aphorism is this? How would we classify it? It's a machaerism. Good. So again, you hear echoes of Jesus and his wisdom teaching, not only in the pattern here of giving it in the form of a machaerism followed by a motive statement, but also in Jesus' emphasis on our reward in heaven, which is James's emphasis here as well. And notice that James, he's just circled back to the theme that he started with, considering trials to be all joy. In his first look at trials, back up in verse 2 through 4, James exhorts us to consider them joy rather than hardship or punishment. because of their positive effects, wholeness, completeness, maturity, lacking in nothing. Well, James adds in verse 12 that the one who endures trials is blessed, is flourishing. Also echoing back to the Sermon on the Mount. Why is the person who endures trials blessed and flourishing? Because they receive the crown of life. So what exactly does James mean here by the crown of life? Well, he means the same thing that Jesus meant when Jesus talked about your reward in heaven. Your reward in heaven. He means, you remember what we said that Jesus means there? He means eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. This isn't, you know, something on top of salvation. This is salvation. So the one who remains steadfast under trials is eternally saved. You may remember from Sunday mornings that we found the phrase crown of life also in the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, describing the same kind of reward being given in response to faithful perseverance, even to the point of death. It's eternal life with God. That's the promise. So the one who perseveres under trials, who perseveres under trial? Well, the one who's saved, the one who is has eternal life with God. Number six, sixth part of our passage, is verses 13 through 15. So here James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So you hear echoes here again of Jesus and his wisdom teaching. Sermon on the Mount, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is a sort of theodicy. It's a wisdom theme that we saw in the book of Job. So here James tackles a thorny issue, the notion that God is somehow responsible for the temptations that we face. How do temptations relate to trials? The Greek noun for trials in verse 2, it's the same word in verse 12. And it's derived from the same root as the verb tempt, which is used four times here in verses 13 through 14. So the word can refer to a general testing, or more specifically, to moral testing, which is temptation. Blaming God for moral temptations that we face, that's nothing new, right? I mean, it goes all the way back to Adam, who blamed Eve, but more fundamentally, he blamed God when he said, "This woman whom you gave to me." Well, James teaches that temptation doesn't come from God. So where does temptation come from if it's not from God? And James's answer is both wise and shocking. It comes from us. It comes from us. It comes from our own sinful desires. The process that James describes in verses 14 through 15, that just has huge implications for how we conceptualize and fight against sin. So just think about the way that we talk about sin. We talk about falling into sin or committing a sin, depicting sin as though it were an event, something that just happens to us all of a sudden, rather than as a kind of multi-step process. We're recognizing this distinction because James views it as a process. It has huge implications for how we fight against our sinful desires. So he really combats the myth of falling into sin. Falling into sin is a common mischaracterization of the process. It makes it sound like sin just happens, as if we tripped on the stairs or fell off a cliff. This belief makes sin an event, but James is clear that it's not just an event, it's a process. It's a process. Our desires do more than just tempt us, they will entice us and drag us away if we give in to them. So temptations are all around us and within us. We're dragged away only after we give in to them, not before. And it's serious because sin, it grows in this process and leads to destruction. It leads to death. So if we recognize that sin is a process, we'll be in a much better position to recognize, you know, the off-ramps that God provides for us to escape. There's a way of escape. So James is going to circle back around to this theme as well. And then finally, a number 7, the 7th and final part of tonight's passage is verses 16 through 18. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God is a powerful source, not of temptations, but of every good gift, every teleos gift. There's our word again. Every perfect gift, every gift of wholeness and completeness comes from God. So James circles back to our generous Heavenly Father who gives wisdom to all who ask in faith, and he gives generously. He is a generous Father. And notice here, notice carefully that James doesn't say all good and teleos gifts originate with God, but rather from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. This recharacterization of God sets the stage for James to use this light metaphor to comment on the unchanging nature of God's character. So light can grow and fade in intensity, but the nature of our Heavenly Father is unwavering. Did you have a question or a comment, Anne?
No, I was just thinking.
Okay. James also uses the light metaphor here to contrast changing shadows with God's unchanging character. I think it's very helpful. As lights or things that cast shadows move around, so do the shadows that are cast. So walking with a candle or a flashlight is very different from walking on a naturally lit path or just strolling through a park on a sunny day, right? The movement of the shifting shadows can distract us from where we should be looking. First century readers, this is before the invention of electricity, they would have been very familiar with the challenges of poor lighting and shifting shadows. Casting God as an unwavering source of light, one that doesn't shift or change, has no shifting shadows, that provides a powerful image of his character. So what's the implication here? Trust him. Trust him. Keep trusting in God as your Heavenly Father who is unwaveringly trustworthy. Father of lights. That final verse there, verse 18, is only loosely related, but it helps as a closing verse to our passage. Because who is it? Who is it that trusts in God and asks for wisdom and faith and remains steadfast under trial and is single-mindedly whole, lacking in nothing, complete? Is it the strong person who pulls himself up by his bootstraps? No, verse 18, it's the little baby who's been born. That's what the verb in verse 18 means. By God's election, by his sovereign will, he brought us forth. By what means? By means of the gospel, the word of truth. I love how the NIV puts it. The NIV, verse 18, says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that's the gospel, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's talking about the new creation here. So we are new creatures made for the new creation. So we have new hearts, hearts that love God and trust in him and seek out his wisdom and have hands and heads that work in concert with our new hearts to the praise and glory of his name. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your wisdom and how we thank you that you have given to us the good gift, the perfect gift of this book of wisdom, the only New Testament wisdom book, the book of James, and how we thank you for the various trials that you give us. Help us by your Holy Spirit to keep pressing on and enduring through the trials, trusting that you're going to make us mature and whole and complete, trusting you that you're going to make us more like Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.